There was this traveller. He turned up at the border, the Mexican-American border. And he had this great big bottle. And the official, the customs official on the American side, said to him, "What have you got in that bottle?" He said, "I've got in this bottle some holy water. I picked it up from a shrine I visited in Mexico." Now the customs official was a little suspicious. So he said, "I'll need to check that." He took the bottle, he opened it up and had a sniff. And he said, "This isn't water, this is tequila." The traveller just stopped. He looked up in the sky. And said, "Good heavens, yet another miracle." Humorous, yes, but it's a reminder of the fascination the people, even in the world today, have about the miracles of Jesus. Particularly his first miracle, where he did indeed turn water into wine. Yet, amongst secular historians, the miracles of Jesus, when they study them, and they study him, are more than just a fascination. They are a problem that they have a really hard time dealing with. John Dixon, in his book, Jesus' Short Life, writes, "The historian faces a real dilemma in the study of Jesus. Everything appears to be going along just fine. The sources are analysed, the methods applied, and slowly but surely a plausible picture of the man from Nazareth begins to emerge. Then suddenly they are confronted by an aspect of the story that threatens to call the whole enterprise into question. The miracles of Jesus, his healings, exorcisms, mastery over nature, leave them wondering whether they have been using the historical method to study a fairy tale." You see, the secular historian or the historians deal with facts that lead to truth. And if something sounds too impossible to be true, then they're not prepared to accept it as factual. And seeing that a miracle is defined as an event that appears to be contrary to the laws of nature and is regarded as an act of God, we can appreciate a secular historian, especially a non-Christian historian, having a whole heap of difficulty with that. So you take your historian, they research the life of Jesus. They come to the New Testament records. They begin with the Gospels. They start with the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is the earliest Gospel to be written. And they are happy to discover that it's written 20 to 30 years after the death of Jesus. So close. They note that it's mainly based on eyewitness testimony. They're very happy about that. And as they read into it in the first chapter, they notice that straight away there's historical mention. Mentions John the Baptist. They know John the Baptist existed. Great. And then it mentions the geographical regions that Jesus ministered in. And everything adds up as correct. Then they come to the passage that we read from Mark chapter 1 this morning, which began at verse 19 of verse 21. And the red flag goes up. For there they find stories about Jesus casting out demons and talking to the demons and having authority over the demons. About Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And about the whole town bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus. And Jesus healing them. And it doesn't stop there. As I look further into Mark, he continues telling them about miracle after miracle. So you see, you've got your historian who's working from the assumption that miracles don't happen, reading this. And so they decide they would need to check with the other writers in the New Testament literature. Surely they think to themselves, They're going to contradict Mark because, of course, miracles don't happen. But they find that these writers who write independently of one another, they don't contradict Mark at all. Indeed, the Jesus that each separate gospel writer presents is a prolific miracle worker. So they go elsewhere. They go outside the Bible. They go to the major historical record of that very day in which Jesus lived, the works of Josephus. And there they find that the confusion is added to, because this is what Josephus wrote. Now there was about this time Jesus, for he was a doer of surprising works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, and the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct to this day. And that was written by Josephus, who was not a Christian, in fact, in many ways, was quite anti-Christian and a historian. And it's interesting, that term, surprising works, can be translated baffling deeds. And in fact, it's the Greek words, two words, paradoxa, erga. Erga is works. Paradoxa is a compound word from the word para, which means from, and the word doxa, which you would recognize, it means glorious or wonderful. And so it's saying, from wonderful or glorious works, he did these things. Consequently, the historian, secular, the non-believing historian, is not able to argue against Jesus being seen as a miracle worker. Dixon states, even scholars who reject the possibility of the supernatural, such as Boston University Professor Paula Fredrickson and DePaul University Professor John Dominic Crossan, still affirm that Jesus did things that were widely interpreted from the beginning as miracles. In other words, his reputation at the time as a healer and exorcist may be regarded as beyond reasonable doubt. That is nice for us to know, isn't it? And we feel encouraged by that. And it's interesting. But that's not really that important for us. The important issue for us as believers is not what the historians think about Jesus' miracles, what they should mean to us. And why? Why did Jesus perform them? And the way we discover that is to see what Jesus had to say. Because you see, it seems at first that, well, the reason why Jesus performed miracles is very simple, quite obvious. Many reasons. He did so because he was kind, he was compassionate. People cried out to him, he wanted to help them. Yeah, we know that. He did so to show the power of God at work in him. He did so to prove that he was the Messiah. He did so that he could be seen as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that talk about his miracles. He did so that those who could not believe in him or found it hard to believe in him from what he said would believe because they saw what he did. All those things are very correct, all those reasons. But you know, Jesus himself gave a reason why he performed miracles, a reason for the existence of miracles that he was doing. And he went quite a lot deeper than those other reasons. Look with me, Matthew 12, 22 to 24. Just a day in the life of Jesus. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. See the two things together, the exorcism and the healing here. So that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished, as you would be, and said, could this be the son of David, i.e. the chosen one, the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fella drives out demons. We're then told in the passage itself, you might look at it later, that Jesus started to debate with them and said, well, isn't that interesting? How on earth could someone throw out demons by the same power? It wouldn't work. It wouldn't be correct. In fact, and if they don't throw out the demons by that power, they could only do it by the power of God. And then he made this very powerful statement in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's a corresponding passage in Luke 11:20, and this is the translation from the contemporary English version, and it says this: but if I use God's power to force out demons, it proves that God's kingdom has already come to you. Every miracle that Jesus performed was a successful attack against the powers of evil that flourish in our world because of the sin that we have invited in. This world isn't as God created it to be. The evil, the darkness, the sorrow is all there. But every miracle is a successful attack on that power. And therefore, the miracles that Jesus did were a powerful sign of this kingdom of God, which he manifested by his works, by his miracles. On the day of the Lord's second coming, that won't just be manifested by miracles, it will be established in power, in heaven and on earth, as the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of darkness will be thrust out forever and gone. When that happens, there will be no further need for miracles, for evil and sin and sickness and death and sorrow will be no more. God will be completely and totally in control. So the miracles that Jesus did when he walked this earth, and those that his followers did then and have done through the centuries, and the miracles that God still performs today, are just a taste of something that is still to come, when the power and the glory of God will fill the earth and the heavens as the waters fill the sea. So miracles are explosions of God's power on earth now. And they happen in many shapes and forms. Indeed, there are more miracles happening every day than what we would ever think or ever even know about. And there are signs of God's power at work that sometimes we fail to notice and give thanks to God for. I think sometimes God does these miracles just to remind his people of how much he loves them, how powerful he is. But then there are times when miracles do not seem to happen, aren't there? We've all known that. When prayers seem to bounce back to us, evil seems to triumph. Yet then, the greatest expression of God's power is how he keeps and sustains his people through those times when they don't get the relief that they are praying for. You notice that? You notice how amazing? I have been absolutely thrown sometimes when I've met with a Christian and they've been praying for something and it hasn't happened, and I felt so desperately for them, and yet I've turned to them and they've said, but my faith is so strong in God. And you can see it in them. You can see a power that's sustaining them, a power that's lifting them up. And I believe that God also causes them to realize that he is working a greater miracle all the time. A miracle that is too deep for them to comprehend right then. But one day, because they know him, they shall see it in glory. But you know what is the greatest miracle by far? The greatest and most extraordinary miracle, surely, is the rescuing of a soul from eternal darkness into that kingdom of God. That kingdom of eternal joy and fulfillment. And I believe it's this miracle, as believers, we need to focus on most of all. For whatever other miracle you may be privileged to experience or hear of, this miracle of salvation through Christ is way beyond anything else in its worth and in its glory. And it's the one awesome miracle that's available freely to every person without exception. Someone, I think it was a 12-year-old girl actually, once defined a miracle as something extraordinary that happens without any strings attached. It's an interesting thought to think about. Jesus performed his miracles without any strings attached. God still performs miracles without any strings attached. No one has ever been told, I will do this miracle if you will do that first. Sometimes the Lord asked a person, do you believe I can do this? But that was to increase their faith in him. It was never a prerequisite for him to work. And neither does God demand a following after him by those who benefit from his miracle. I always think of the story of the 10 lepers who were healed, and only one came back to say thank you. I just wonder what happened to the other 9. Did they ever follow him? You see, the Lord never demanded, now I've done the miracle, you've got to follow me, or I'll take the miracle back. Doesn't do that. Ah, there's an expectation of the Lord. Of course. But there's no strings attached. And that's most true when it comes to the miracle of the resurrection of ourselves and the cleansing of all our sins to stand before God, perfect in his presence because of Christ. That is now available because of what Christ has done on the cross. That miracle has taken place already. All that sin that cries within us out against God and that burdens the hearts of people can now be removed. A oneness with God is there for all to receive because of the miracle of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But rather than demand that all should benefit from that miracle, whether they want to or not, God leaves it to the individual to make their own choice. I know that he puts pressure on people. I know he does that. The scripture tells me he puts pressure on people by his spirit. I believe that he comes to each soul to choose the narrow way that leads to life. And the Holy Spirit draws people into situations where they are challenged to do that. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. And I've talked to people and they seem to be so, you can't argue them into the fact that they are a sinner and need salvation. And then one day you see that the Holy Spirit gets to them and they know it. And the Holy Spirit warns of the judgment ahead. And he seeks and leads a person to that place of decision. And then, the choice is before them. Paul put it clearly in Romans 10:9, where he says, as though God says, so you will be saved if you honestly say, Jesus is Lord. And if you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, God will accept you and save you if you truly believe this and tell it to others. Nice way of putting it, isn't it? I guess I need to ask everyone this morning, can you say with certainty today that you have accepted that miracle personally? And that miracle, is that still daily transforming your life? Is that still for you what God has done, for which not only are you grateful, but you are also committed to do what God has asked you to do, whatever that may be, but definitely includes for us all telling others about Jesus. The benefit of that greatest miracle, the miracle of eternal life and a relationship with God who loves you so much. Because you see, if you have not accepted that precious miracle for yourself, then all the other miracles gain you nothing. Or do you right now need to say to Jesus, I want you. I want you as Lord of my life. I believe you died to cover my wrongs, and I want that covering from you. I believe God raised you to give me life, and I want that life. And this morning, I'm prepared right now, right here and now, to surrender my life totally to you and to use it to tell others of your love for them. If that's where you are this morning, then it's great for you, because all you've got to do is talk to God. And right now, you say, Lord, I do ask you to forgive and cleanse me, come into my life, take over, because I want to live for you, and I want to be yours, and I want this cleansing, and I want all that you offer, and I want to benefit from the greatest miracle ever. Pray to God and he'll do it for you. But then it's up to you to tell someone. Don't leave this place if you do that right now without telling someone, because that's where it all begins, in sharing the life that God gives you. And if you know God, as most of us do, then we ask ourselves again, this is the greatest miracle ever happened to me. What am I doing with it? Because there's a way the Lord has for all of us. To ask ourselves, what am I planning to do with my life now for Jesus? I've received this miracle. What is he saying to me? Enough you're doing for him.